Please turn in the Bible again to 1 Timothy chapter 1. You can find 1 Timothy on page 991. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'm going to read from verse 15 to verse 20 on page 991. A reminder that we're reading mail. We're reading the Apostle Paul's letter to his younger colleague Timothy, with instructions as to what Timothy needs to do in a large church in Ephesus, where Paul has left him. So, 1 Timothy chapter 1, reading from verse 15 to verse 20. Please give your attention to the Word of God. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, it seems to me one of the many weaknesses of American Christianity is the rampant sentimentality. Hit scan on your car radio and you know you come to a Christian station when the man is really breathy. It must be a Christian station. The man is so breathy because he thinks that makes him sound sincere. Go to many churches and you sing contemporary songs of decreasing depth and taste all the time. And while the Christian art, you see, portrays a fairly weak-looking Jesus or some trite sentiments. I had one in mind. I was going to go on a riff about it, and I realized I had good reasons not to do that. But there's an offense here. First, against good taste, often to anyone at all male, in this gross sentimentality. But what's worse than that is how sentimental Christianity trivializes the power of God and the seriousness of our struggle. Look at what it says here. Wage the good warfare. The Christian life is a war. It is not an ordinary war. You'll notice he's going to wage the good warfare by prophecies. We'll have to get into how that works. It's obviously not an ordinary war, though, if you're using not an AK-47, not a sword, but prophecies. Not the ordinary war. But it is a war. He says, wage the good warfare. And at the end of the passage, he says, fight the good fight. That's athletic language. This is military language. Wage the good warfare. Now, what is the warfare? It is the warfare of resisting temptation. There's the warfare of resisting the devil. There's the warfare of resisting your own selfishness that always threatens to break out. It's a warfare of vigilance and always being ready. Because like Timothy, we have a charge entrusted to us. Verse 18, this charge I entrust to you. First thing to figure out, what charge? Well, it's the third time he's used the word charge. He uses it in verse 3. He uses it in verse 5. And he comes back to it here in verse 18. So you go back to there and figure out what charge he's talking about. In verse 3, the first time he uses it, he says, as I already told you, stay in Ephesus that you may charge certain people not to teach any different doctrine. And you can tell he's circling back to that topic. He goes back to the idea of ruining the faith. He even names two people, speaks of having to discipline them. So that's the charge he's talking about. I told you, Timothy, the charge is to preserve the teaching in Ephesus, using the authority that God's given you. But it's more than that, because he also uses the word charge in verse 5, where he says, the goal of our charge, the aim of our charge, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's the goal of our charge. Love, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And so the goal isn't just accurate teaching for the sake of accuracy. It's accurate teaching so that we end up living out love, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And so here's the flow of his letter so far. First paragraph, he's saying, Timothy, stay in Ephesus to silence the useless teachers. You got to keep people focused on love, conscience, and faith. Then verses 8 to 10, it's true that the law is good, but you got to use it lawfully. It condemns sin, but it does no more than that. Next paragraph, it's the gospel entrusted to me that does more. It changes people. It even changed me because Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. So, last paragraph, praise God for the gospel and don't let anybody mess it up. That's the flow of thought, more elegantly put. More details in there. But that's the flow that he's going through. So Timothy here, he's charged to make sure that false teaching does not prevail, and that instead the true teaching prevails. Now, what is our charge? It's written first to Timothy, but secondly to all of us. So what is our charge? We're not Timothy. What are we supposed to do? Well, we're not to engage in vain discussions. We're not to make it hard for our leaders to make sure that it's not all about vain discussions and other teaching and so on. We're all to aim for love, conscience, and a sincere faith. The gospel is essential, and the gospel is Jesus came into the world to save sinners, which means that our charge is not the hard work of having a closed community focused on love, conscience, and faith. No, our job is the harder job of having an open community devoted to love, conscience, and faith, while continually adding people who may have a long way to go, who may just be beginning a walk of love and conscience and faith. You have to, with humility, welcome people in. So that's our charge. But there's something else here as well. There's something else here as well. Why does he call Timothy my child? Doesn't that make Timothy sound young to you? And doesn't that seem to undercut Timothy's authority? Why would he want to undercut Timothy? He doesn't want to undercut Timothy's authority. He's trying to build up Timothy's authority. He's like, Timothy, you have to make some people stop talking. And he's trying to build up his authority. He says, you know, there's prophecies made about you. That builds up his authority in the eyes of anybody who sees it. So he's building up Timothy's authority, and yet he says, my child, why throw that in? It seems to be counterproductive. Well, he's showing his personal affection because he loves Timothy, and because that fatherly love motivates. This is what father wants you to do. This is what your sensei wants you to do. Right? This is what the leader wants you to do. But he's also bringing in the father-son dynamic in this sense. He's saying, you know, Timothy, father won't be around forever. And father can't achieve all that needs to be done. Father must leave tasks undone. And these tasks aren't just my private wish list. It's not my bucket list. It's the gospel of the glory of the blessed God that has to be advanced. And so he's saying, Timothy, my son, take up the call. Take the torch. You can run faster now, my son. I'll pass away, but the job has to go on. And that's true of every pastor in every church. The leaders will not be there forever. Now, in this church, we have had the same pastor and the same elders and the same deacons so long that a fair number of you think this is part of the fabric of the cosmos. Because you've never seen anything different. The sun rises, sun sets, water runs downhill. Mike, Duren, and John will pass out the Lord's Supper, and Bob and Amel will take up the offering. It has never been otherwise. Well, it's not always going to be so. One by one, we will move, resign, retire, die, and then he will do it. We are charged, all of us, to wage the good warfare and protect what's entrusted to us. Some of us will be charged to consider whether they will be the ones to rise up like Timothy and replace those who've gone before like Paul. Only this is not a corporation. The next generation will have limits on what they can do, the same limits that we have. We're all entrusted with a charge. We have to be true to it. If a corporation wants to reverse field and say we're no longer going to build tractors, we're going to build solar panels, well, okay, corporation could do that, whatever. The church cannot do that. There is a charge to be true to. Because we're all servants of Jesus Christ. We have to be true to him. So we're all charged to promote love, conscience, and faith. And we may be charged to take a leading role in the church. Which then promotes the question, does everybody who thinks he should be a leader in the church really supposed to be a leader? Well, like Timothy, the leaders of the church, genuine ones, have an external call from God. Now, I'm introducing specialized vocabulary, so let me define it. What do I mean? Well, a call, we mean that sense, that correct sense that God wants me to do this. Okay? If you have a call, kind of language that we're talking about right now, God wants you to do this. Now, there's the internal call. I think God wants me to do this, whatever it is. But then there's the external call. Other people think I'm supposed to do this. And they're both important. In fact, the external call is crucial because we're so easily deceived about ourselves, about our abilities, perhaps about our limitations. And in moments of conflict, moments of discouragement, when you want to quit, at that time, to have a firm external call really strengthens you. No, it wasn't just me thinking too highly of myself. This isn't just my sense of things. It's not just about me. I have a call from God. I know because other people saw it. And so I have to continue. And so Paul, he encourages Timothy by referring to the remarkable external call that Timothy had had. He says, I entrust this charge to you, not because you're the only guy around, or because I especially like you. I entrust it to you in accord with the prophecies previously made about you. He's saying, it's not just my will, it's God's will, Timothy. Because in this very early stage of the church, when the New Testament was not yet written, and nearly everything was oral, how was God going to make his call on a young man clear? Well, in Paul and Barnabas' sake, they had had that external prophecy about Paul and Barnabas. The Holy Spirit said, separate from me Paul and Barnabas to the work for which I have called them. And here we learn that in Timothy's case also. Some prophecies had been given concerning Timothy, concerning him, that he'd been specially called by God to the work. And so Paul refers to that. And how much that should motivate. No matter how tough the situation, Timothy, you know God wants you to be doing this. So have good cheer. God is behind you. God is with you. The same God who strengthened Paul, and so that Paul kept coming back, will also strengthen Timothy. Now, in our own day, with the New Testament completed, including, quite importantly, this book, actually, with the New Testament completed, the church established, we don't so often think we see prophecies about individuals. But we still have the external call. How does that work? Well, this very book outlines the qualifications for elders and deacons. And so when any church has the need, or has people that they should call to be elders and deacons, it's time to study 1 Timothy chapter 3 as a church. And then the congregation is called together and charged to prayerfully consider the question, whether this one or that one should be elected elder or deacon. That is, whether the congregation should call them to be elder or deacon. And if there's a two-thirds vote, then the person has to think about it. But he's not an elder or deacon yet. No, the elders meet with the person. Do you really believe the doctrine? And is your life, now that we really have to consider this more closely, is your life where it needs to be? That's the external call. After all that, then there's an ordination. So the external call may come before, after, or entirely in place of an internal call. And for pastors, it's a much longer procedure. Because we're trying to figure out, not just is this what this guy wants to do, we're trying to figure out, is this what God would have him to do? Because if God would have him to do it, he's probably not the only one who sees it. Other people probably see it as well. And so when the answer is yes, everyone's protected and encouraged. And the elder, the deacon, the pastor is encouraged. Hang in there. You have the external call. Timothy's even told, wage warfare by the prophecies, which I think means be encouraged in your soul. You're meant to do this. You can even tell others about the prophecy, that you're supposed to be exercising this authority in the church. So point one, we are all charged to maintain the gospel with all humility and love. Point two, knowing that our leaders have a special charge from God to protect the gospel. Then, verses 18 and 19, we are all charged to wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. A very helpful lecture series I heard once from a guy named T. David Gordon, who's still around. He said there's five ways for Christians to think about ethics or how to make a decision. Right? There's five different sort of slices or questions or clusters of questions that the Christian can bring to bear. One is simply to say, what's God's law say? If God said to do it, we'll do it. If God forbid it, then we won't. What does God's law say? But a second way of looking at it is to say, you know, there's a lot of wisdom literature in the Bible, a lot of Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Job, there's this other stuff. So what is the wise thing to do? Not the crafty, cunning, underhanded way, but given that we live before God, what is the wise thing to do in this situation that is given us? So that's the second model, wisdom. Then the third model is to say, you know, the Bible says, be holy as I am holy. It says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So the third way to think about it is the excellent question, what would Jesus do? Because quite often what Jesus would do is often, not always, what Jesus would have you do, which is the full question. What would Jesus have you do? But to get at that question, ask what Jesus would do. Imitation of God. Because we're made in His image. And a fourth way to think about how do I decide this issue, what should I do in this situation, is to say, well, what helps me commune with God? Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. What will help me abide in Christ? What helps me connect with God and stay connected? Should I take on this job? Well, will it help me or hurt me or make it impossible for me to stay connected with God? You know, lawfully, maybe it's no problem to take that job. The question is it wise? And then part of wise is, okay, will it help you connect with God? And then the fifth model is spiritual warfare. And that also comes to the fore right here. Will taking this job expose me to temptations beyond what I can handle? Will this job, the stress that it puts on me, does it make it a wise thing for me to do in light of my family? And as Gordon says, you can find Christian books that take one of or two of at least five approaches, and they're all legit because they're all in the Bible. And right here you have the warfare coming to the front. Jesus, of course, came preaching the kingdom of God. How do kingdoms expand? They overcome other kingdoms. Now, Jesus' kingdom is no ordinary kingdom. His servants don't fight when he is arrested. But here's one explanation of what we pray for when we pray, your kingdom come. When we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying that the devil's kingdom may be defeated. And that God's kingdom would be advanced and ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it. and that Jesus would return in person and judge the world. So when you pray, your kingdom come, that's a warfare prayer. Fight the good fight and wage the good warfare. And we need to pray because the devil's like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We need to put on our spiritual armor daily. Because how do we fight? There's a crucial question. Notice what it says. Wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. No sooner does he mention warfare than he mentions faith and a good conscience. I have another bit of vocabulary for you. The term is Pyrrhic victory. It comes from the Greeks. What was the Pyrrhic victory? They won the battle, but they lost so much winning this battle today that they lost the war. The Pyrrhic victory is when you lose so much winning this battle that you lose the war. And it's easy to have that kind of battle in church. You win the vote, but you ruin the church. You win the argument, but you alienate the person. And so it says, wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. Having faith, holding to the truth about Jesus and salvation, but also obeying God. Listening to Him and doing things His way. Sometimes that means, do what you need to do. That is to say, do your job God's way. And leave the result to God. Don't say the end justifies the means. That's not holding faith in a good conscience. And good conscience, that is doing what is right, confessing your sins, repenting, seeking forgiveness, seeking reconciliation. In the Christian walk, so much of the war is internal. You have to war the right way. I was hanging out recently. Friends in the neighborhood, parents, talking about raising kids. We're together because our kids are all the same age, so we're all dealing with the same sorts of things. Of course, conversation does come back to how much the battle of raising your kids is first the battle for self-control. First the battle for how you're going to talk and how you're going to react. Yes, we have a war to wage, but that kind of language is not to make us say, all right, I'm going to start throwing grenades around. No, holding faith and a good conscience. Because if not, if we leave good conscience, well, then it says, then we shipwreck the faith. Now, I want you to pause for a second and really get into the image of a shipwreck. Particularly in a world where the Coast Guard didn't have motors on their boats. In fact, I'm not sure there was much of a coast. Think about it. You go on board this ship. In the Roman world, they had lots of going back and forth across the Mediterranean. You go on board this ship, entrusting your lives, perhaps a whole lot of your money, to this boat. You go out on the dangerous seas, and the ship is wrecked. And people are dying. It's a dramatic disaster. And it's not an image that Paul used lightly, because he says he was shipwrecked 3 times. So when he uses the term shipwreck, he's not using it as sort of an abstract metaphor for something bad. He lived it 3 times. He says, a night and a day I spent in the open sea. That was real to him, shipwreck. He'd been shipwrecked 3 times. And so he uses that powerful experience to give us a powerful image about the results on faith. If you don't hold faith in the good conscience, if you reject this, you make shipwreck of your faith. And the commentators all pick up on this. The first misstep here is not having an intellectual difficulty. It's having a moral problem. Often false teaching has its roots in some moral problem that other people probably don't necessarily see at the time. But someone wants to justify himself in a sin. He wants to avoid the consequence for a sin. So he whips up some teaching to justify himself. And so we need to guard ourselves. And Paul's warning Timothy, you better guard yourself, because you can't ride on the prophecies. You have a job to do. You have to wage the good warfare. You have to be a good soldier, first. And you have to be a good sailor, second. Got that? He mixes his metaphors. Be a good soldier, wage a good warfare. Don't shipwreck, be a good sailor. If you want to arrive at the safe harbor, you have to fight with faith and good conscience. Now, what has to happen if somebody does shipwreck their faith? Well, that's what it comes up to here at the end. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan. Some of you have been waiting for me to get there and say, what does that mean? Well, whenever you find a challenging phrase in Scripture, first thing to ask is, does this term, does this phrase occur somewhere else? Answer, yes. 1 Corinthians 5:5. He describes a man in gross sin in the church, and he says to the church, you have to hand this man over to Satan. So he doesn't mean something magical that requires supernatural apostolic power, because he's not there for that other church. He's saying, you need to take the person and excommunicate him. You need to set him outside the church. You have to say to him very firmly, by your gross sins, you bring disrepute on God's name, and you show that you are not truly of the faith, or you would not be acting this way. As far as we can know God's will, your unrepentant sin shows that you're not a believer. Now, implicit in all that is a view of church and world. Church, the assembly of those who've entered the kingdom of God. Worlds, those who have not yet. Not that everyone in the world is a devil worshiper. Thank God. That's rather rare. Thank God. But the idea is Jesus is the light of the world. If you have not come to the light, then you're in darkness. Jesus is how our sins are forgiven. If you haven't come confessing your sins to Jesus, then your sins are not forgiven. So he says, hand it over to Satan. He means put them out of the church, out of the kingdom of God, back into slavery to sin. And so he's indicating the church matters. And being part of the church matters. You do have to know who's in to know who's out. But he's also saying church membership is not an end point, it's a step. Death is our end point. We can enter the church, but fail to maintain faith and good conscience. So if someone shipwrecks the faith, what has to happen? Well, you try to intervene. You try to go to the person and say, my friend, you are steering for the rocks. Turn it over. You have to repent and stop living this way. Doesn't listen to one, you try two. You won't listen to this guy, you try that guy. But if he won't change direction, if he insists on shipwrecking, then you have to make sure that nobody else goes down with that ship. And so church discipline has multiple purposes. There's the glory of God and the honor of his church. There's the rescue of the offender. And then there's the protection of everybody else in the church. If you think of our most recent societal failure of church discipline, I refer to something the Roman Catholic Church did not do. All they thought about was reclaiming the offender and the short-term honor of the church. They did not think about the glory of God, and they certainly were not too concerned about the welfare of people in the church. So you have all these purposes. Over-focus on one, you mess up something else. And so the rescuing the offender, he brings that out here, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Even the harshness of excommunication is intended to bring the person to repentance. But reclaiming the guilty is not the only goal of church discipline. You have to protect the church from shipwreck. And so Paul shows this is serious right now. He names two guys. He says, I've already had to discipline and put out these two. You read about them later on in 2 Timothy. And so Paul's warning everyone who hears this, I've already had to hand over two to Satan. Timothy may have to hand over more. If he does, he will be waging the good warfare, as God predicted of him. And so in contrast to trivial sentimentality, this chapter drives home that life is serious business. After all, consider Jesus Christ. He came into the world to save sinners. There's his purpose statement. Purpose statement. Come into the world to save sinners. And how did he do that? He did it not just by taking on our flesh and walking in our shoes and experiencing hunger and thirst and pain. No, he also experienced being framed and stripped naked and spat upon and beaten and killed. That's how important you are. And it's how important your sins are. It's how important life is. Its actions, its words, our thoughts. But that's why the church must not be a place for an unclear message, or lots of stupid arguing, or a place for the ambitious to rise. The gospel has to be held out clearly so that sinners can hear it. So that sinners can be saved from the hell of slavery to this, their own anger. Slavery to that, opioids. Slavery to all kinds of things. And eventually, hell itself. And sinners have to be saved to love, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. There is always a positive to attain to. And so, like Paul with Timothy, I charge you. You know, I was thinking this week that I'm actually one of the oldest people in the room. Most of you, well, of course, okay, but when you're living it, it's a little astonishing. It happens. I pulled out the church list just to count. And I said, huh, look at that. Assuming that we get the people we normally get, there will be 17 older than me and 43 younger than me. That puts me in the oldest third. Not just the oldest half. No, the oldest third. Yes. A couple extra visitors. Yeah, maybe I'm the oldest quarter today. And so I charge you, my children. Wage the good warfare. Maintain the gospel. Fight holding the faith with a good conscience and love and a sincere faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this serious charge. We thank you that in a time of a lot of triviality and games and images and fleeting stories, we thank you that you are the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And that your word to us is grace. That you came to us to save us sinners. So Lord, I pray that we would not shy away from the truth about ourselves. Help us to repent of our sins. Help us to acknowledge that they are sins, but that you are good and gracious, and you give rest to the soul. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please send us Psalm 63, Selection C.